Stay alert. You may remember that in Eucharistic Prayer A, the part that you all say in the midst of the Eucharistic prayer, the prayer of blessing up at the altar, is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, I'm pointing, of course, because as I pointed out last week, each of those stained glass windows represents that important moment in the life of Christ. He dies on the cross, he rises again, and then our rosette window is a window that represents images from the Revelation of St. John, representing the time when Christ will come again. And so our space, like those words that we say, is a reminder that as Christians we live in this tension between the already, what God has already done for us, and the not yet, that it will eventually be fulfilled in God's good time. This morning, so we're shifting now to the season of Advent, a new Christian year, and we shift from a mode of simple gratitude in the season after Pentecost to now we're invited to enter into a season of yearning for the coming of God, the coming of God as the baby Jesus and the coming of God in the clouds to judge all things, to make all things right. This morning I want to do something I very rarely do, which is to hit all of our scriptural passages, because each of them in a different way points to this same mystery. And this time around, I really do want you to be in your pew Bibles, because for a couple of these passages, the context is really important, and you won't be able to get the full point of what I'm trying to do if you can't see what's around the passages that we're looking at. So we're gonna dip into a passage from Jeremiah, one from 1 Thessalonians, and then one from the Gospel of Luke. So first, we've got the passage on page 645 that's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, is one of the four great Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is prophesying at a really incredibly disruptive time. He's talking to the king and to the culture at the time when Jerusalem and the king of Judah is falling apart. And in Jeremiah's lifetime, the Babylonian captivity will happen, where everyone who is left over in the kingdom of Judah is taken into captivity to Babylon. Everybody's taken away from Jerusalem. So horrible things are happening. Profoundly disruptive things are happening. And in the midst of that, Jeremiah writes, "The days are surely coming." There's that word, coming. "Says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Fulfill it. "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So there we have this kind of theme, this yearning for the good king who will make all things right. And this is just the beginning of a kind of writing, a kind of visioning that they will do that will find its fulfillment later on. Here in this passage early on, it's almost like they're just wishing for a great leader. And it's as though you or I were wishing that there would be a president of the United States as great as George Washington or Abraham Lincoln between now and the hour of our death. You see, it's a yearning for something greater, better, but kind of understandable. We get it. We can kind of picture it. Now, this later on takes on a more and more cosmic scale. So, for example, 2 Isaiah, only 50 years later, is writing about mountains that flow with milk and honey, and all the wine tastes absolutely perfectly fine and like that. And then Daniel, writing even later, starts to imagine the clouds and the stars being rearranged and so on, until by the time of the New Testament, things are getting more and more cosmic. Now, as we turn to 1 Thessalonians, I want to tell you, 1 Thessalonians is going to be on page 960. You will please turn there. And as you do it, I want to share with you that part of my development theologically was just coming to grips with the fact that I'm really persuaded by symmetry. So, for example, I finally came to a place where I believed in the resurrection, but I wasn't so sure about the virgin birth. Like, I could go either way with it. And I heard a Jesuit, and I think I've shared this with you before, say, now the thing about the virgin womb is it's the same as the empty tomb. In both places, God is bringing life out of a place where there shouldn't be life, right? The tomb is where you go to die, and a virgin womb doesn't have babies. And in both cases, the God of life creates life. And I thought, oh, okay, I can go with that. Now, the same thing became true for me cosmically when I realized that I have embraced the Orthodox Christian teaching that God created ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. Now, not everybody believes that. Milton, for example, who claimed to be Christian, thought that there was a big mass chaos that already existed and that God merely shaped that into the beautiful things we have now. But deeper reflection on the Christian story has said, no, actually there was nothing, and then God brought everything into being. So I embraced that. And then I went back to reading these kinds of things and thought, well, you know what? If God created everything out of nothing and began this whole story, God can wrap up this whole story any way God wants. And if God has chosen to reveal God's intention for the end time through these images and signs and symbols in Scripture, so be it. If this is the Word of God, it is indicating something that's true in some deep way. Now, with that in mind, let's look at 1 Thessalonians here. Again, we're on page 960, and we're getting just a hint of what's going to happen in the Christian tradition in terms of picturing what happens at the end of time. 1 Thessalonians, you should know, is the very first piece of Christian literature that we have. It's the first of Paul's letters, and it was maybe written in 45, 46, 47, so 10, 12 years after the death of Jesus. It's the oldest Christian document in the New Testament. There are Christian writings that are older, little snippets of Jesus' teaching, a hymn in Philippians, for example. But in terms of a whole document, this is the very earliest. Now, my point here is that right early on, this is part of the Christian tradition. In today's reading, all it says is, may God so strengthen, so I'm in verse 13 here. May God so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Already, Paul is picturing and yearning for the returning of Jesus. Now, in this passage, he doesn't flesh it out much. But if you look to chapter 4, verse 13, we're on the same page, it gets much, much stranger. Beginning verse 16, for the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Wow. That's a pretty intense, full, rich image. It's in continuity, though, with what we read in Jeremiah. It's sort of like just taking it to the next step, imagining this more and more cosmically, soaking its way through all of creation and all of time. But this kind of teaching doesn't originate with Paul. It, in fact, originates with Jesus himself. So let's go to page 856, which is our passage from today. And the first thing that I would point out is on page 856 and over to page 857, notice where this teaching of Jesus occurs. You see what happens next? It's the Lord's Supper, right? It's the beginning of the three great days by which we were saved, the Lord's Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection. So this teaching that we have today is the last teaching that Jesus gives before he goes into the events of Holy Week. You see, usually you kind of pick a really important teaching to be the last thing that you say. What's this last thing? Beginning on verse 25, there will be signs, Jesus says, in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations. So these just few verses here, Jesus gives this teaching that becomes unpacked in an incredible way in the book of Revelation. It's sort of like this is the tight little sponge, and the book of Revelation adds the water so that it expands out and it becomes this massive vision that's represented in that rosette window of all the things that will happen when God returns again to make all things right. And then Jesus shifts to a more accessible image. Jesus is a great teacher. He understands that if we're going to learn something, we need to go from the known to the unknown. And so he says this, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. Like, we've all had that experience, right? We've had the opposite experience over the last few weeks when we've been watching the leaves on the trees and they're falling, and we know that the temperature is dropping. And so we feel in our bones that things are coming, right? Thanksgiving's coming, Christmas is coming. We're reading the signs. And Jesus is saying it will be just like that. We stay alert, the signs start to happen, and it's on us to read them appropriately and to know that these mean that God is coming soon. So we must, of course, stay alert. So Jesus then goes to the direct teaching. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. And that day does not catch you unexpectedly. So Jesus says simply, this is how you are to be in the world, you, my followers. Stay alert. Be sober and don't worry. But I am coming, he says. In the end, we are to picture that each of us is going to stand before Jesus, who, to quote Jeremiah, is the righteous branch. Or to quote 1 Thessalonians, is the Lord Jesus. And to quote Luke, is the Son of Man. Or to refer to our rosette window, is the spotless lamb, both the priest and the sacrifice. He is all of these things, and he is coming again. Now look, I know you and I can ignore all of this if we choose. We're children of the Enlightenment. We live after scientific progress. We know that we can ignore all of this as though it's just a children's story. We have that freedom if we choose to ignore all of it. But I don't. I choose to embrace this story, as mysterious as it is. This invitation, particularly in this season, to enter into this yearning that Christ will come again and make all things right. It says in the book of Revelation that when God returns, he will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. That's what we yearn for. That's who we are called to yearn for. So as we shift into this season of Advent, and we see the candle that's lit, these purple robes, let us nurture in our hearts over this next month that phrase, saying it over and over again, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.